your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Let's read along together, starting in verse 15 through the end of the chapter. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this. And from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom, give strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in the city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your servant knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another, defying the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we just beseech you, Lord, that you would bless the time that we have as we open your word, and pray that you would use this, Lord, as a time to instruct us in truth, to bring revelation, Lord, to bear in our hearts through the agency of your Holy Spirit, that we might better know you and ourselves, and most of all, the redemption that you have provided to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would honor and exalt him before us this day. Bless this week, messenger, I pray. Give grace to the hearers. In Christ's name, amen. So it's been a little while since we've been in the book of Ecclesiastes. I think it was perhaps December when I last preached from Ecclesiastes. So knowing there are some with us here this morning as well that have not been with us through the study of this book, let me just sort of give a brief overview. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book about the observations of wisdom in a fallen world subjected to futility by the hand of a sovereign God. That's at least how I've sort of encased this book in a single phrase. An important word for us to understand as I'm walking through this, I'll be referring to Qohelet, which you're not going to find in your English Bible. Qohelet is my English pronunciation of a Hebrew word, which is in the original language, both the title of this book, as well as the person that is identifying themselves as the author of the book. It is Qohelet. The Greek translation of that word is Ecclesiastes, hence the name of the book, and it comes from the word used when he describes himself in the very first lines as the preacher. And again, even in the text here today, we see that come up again, the preacher. That is the English translation. The original word in Hebrew meant the one who assembles or the one who gathers, which is why it's translated that way. But there is some dispute over the authorship of this book. The traditional view is Solomon. There's been others that have proposed. There's someone speaking sort of at a later time with a sort of Solomon or Solomonic persona. I lean towards the former view, the traditional view. But either way, I like to refer to the author as he refers to himself here, which is Qohelet. Another important term as we walk through this passage is the term Hevel. And this again is the Hebrew word in the original language, oftentimes translated in our Bibles with the word futility, but it's also translated into other words. And the reason for that is it really spans a wide array of meanings. It literally is, the word Hevel literally means a vapor or a puff of wind. And so as you can appreciate the significance of that word picture and various meanings that come out of that, be derived from that, something that's temporary, ephemeral, something that is difficult to grasp hold of, and even for that reason, something that is an enigma. And then, of course, the term under the sun, the descriptions that are being used by the author Qoheleth are observations of wisdom in this world under the sun, meaning the world that we live in today, this world that's bound up, as we know, according to Scripture, bound up by a curse, a world of futility. And so when he's speaking of under the sun, this is the world that he is describing. And it's not apart from a view towards God, but with God, God who is over and above all of the things that we see here in this world. So there's a question that's been asked many times in various ways among mankind, I'm sure, throughout the ages and various sorts of forms. But essentially it's this: why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? So the person who's been well equipped theologically, biblically informed, might turn this question on its head and say the real question is, why do good things happen to bad people? Right? And there's a lot of truth in that. And yet there still seems to be a portion of that question left unanswered by that simple response, at least from a human perspective. And in this book, Qoheleth wrestles essentially with this sort of question at various times. He's just not satisfied with easy and superficial answers to questions like these. Graham Goldsworthy, in his book called Gospel and Wisdom, uses the following brief descriptions to describe several books of wisdom that we find in the Bible. Proverbs, the perception of order. Job, the hiddenness of order. Ecclesiastes, the confusion of order. And there's a lot of truth in what he's representing there, if you're familiar at all with these books of the Bible. Of Ecclesiastes, Goldsworthy says this: "So we are rebuked by Qoheleth for our tendency to take wisdom's remarkable sense of universal order and to turn it into a worldview which lacks depth and which has no answer other than condemnation for the person whose experience contradicts it. From the New Testament perspective, it is true to say that we can know with certainty that confusion and futility are banished by Christ. But until he comes again, and until all things are renewed, faith in the grace of God must sustain us through many incomprehensible tensions in our experience. The peculiar tension for the Christian is that we know our final goal with its resolution of all ills, but we do not know what tomorrow brings." Slick views on how to get guidance and to know God's will in daily things must go under the hammer of the crisis of wisdom in Ecclesiastes. The skeptical sage has an important lesson for us as he bids us take life a day at a time and enjoy it with its toil as a gift from God. He who truly fears God will stand in awe of the mystery of his ways among men. So as we proceed through the end of chapter 7 here today and on through chapters 8 and 9, there's sort of this common theme surrounding this issue of wisdom's limitations over and against what we might describe as the mysterious ways of God, and then encouraging us how to live in view of this reality. And so today, in this particular message, it will mark the beginning of a three-part series that I've entitled Living Well with Wisdom's Limitations. And I've tried to hammer out a theme and It may go under change between now and the next time I preach, but at least for this morning's purposes, the theme of these next few messages is this, that while our wisdom is far better than folly, it is entirely inadequate to answer all of life's mysteries and to secure our desired end, for God's wisdom is far greater and His ways are beyond searching out. Just an overview here as we walk through the text which I've read. And consequently, these points, there is a lot of overlap between them. But the three main points are this. Our wisdom is not meritorious. Our wisdom is not faultless. Our wisdom is not whole. So to begin with, our wisdom is not meritorious. We're going to look at verses 15 through 18. Beginning in verse 15. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Qohelet says, in my vain life, a life that he has already demonstrated to us as a life of Havel. It's not only brief, but it's full of enigma, things that are simply impossible to grasp hold of. And he points out as an example the fact that there are many times when we see righteous people dying young, and yet we see wicked people living long. And he's going to come back around to this again in chapter 8, saying this, chapter 8, verse 14, there's a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And honestly, we can readily appreciate such anomalies, throughout the biblical account, even going back to the very first generation after Adam. We have Abel, who brings a good and acceptable sacrifice before the Lord, and yet he dies at a young age under the hand of his brother Cain, one who had done wickedly. And so goes the story throughout redemptive history and all the way through the book of Acts, where we see many saints being martyred for their faith. When we read Proverbs and potentially even other portions of Scripture, we're tempted to believe that through the application of righteousness and wisdom, which are often set together in parallel and sort of the opposites of folly and wickedness, when we apply these to our lives, we're going to be guaranteed a particular results. Almost like we sort of create this mathematical equation. Now, it's worth pointing out that the observations of wisdom and righteousness that we see in Proverbs are absolutely true and good. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying here, but we must not fail to see them within the larger context of life in a world subjected to futility by the hand of the sovereign God. There are always anomalies. In fact, as we consider the book of Job, this was the fundamental mistake of his friends. They looked at what was happening in the life of Job, and they drew their conclusions based on this sort of this notion of merit and demerit. And they were entirely wrong, because they failed to account for the mysterious ways of God, who alone is sovereign over His creation. So we need to apply biblical wisdom in the manner that God intended us to apply it. In fact, as we consider the books of Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and their various messages, I think it's good to stop and think for a moment. What is it that binds the revelation of wisdom in each of these three books, one to another? It's this. It's that to be truly wise, we must fear God. God who is sovereign over creation. It's a point we're going to come back to here just shortly. So moving into verse 16, he says, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. So when we are told, be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise, some of us might be tempted to use this as sort of our life verse and set aside any sort of serious pursuit of holiness and to give ourselves over to a worldly and loose and carnal lifestyle. But there's a couple of problems with this approach, tempting as that might be. First of all, it would be a misuse of what Kohelet is looking to communicate. Remember, he's going to close out the book in his summation of all things, admonishing us to keep the commands of God. Secondly, it would fly in the face of many clear directives that we've been given otherwise in Scripture, particularly when we come to the New Testament in view of what Christ has done for us and our calling to Him. So, for example, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. So with this in view, how are we to understand the directive that he lays out for us? I think, first of all, I believe that he's speaking to a particular type of merit-based religiosity. I think the pulpit commentary puts it well. It says, this is to warn against too scrupulous observance of ritual and ceremonial religion, or the mistaken piety which neglects all mundane affairs, or the Pharisaical spirit, which is bitter in condemning others who fall short of one's own standard. A rigorous, prejudiced, indiscreet manner of life and conduct, which make piety offensive and afforded no real aid to the cause of religion. This arrogant system virtually dictated the laws by which providence should be governed, and found fault with divinely ordered circumstances if they did not coincide with its professors' preconceived opinions. Such religionism might well be called being righteous overmuch, or in other words, being overly righteous. There can be forms of religion, such as the Pharisees had perfected, that will add to the Word of God where it's convenient for the sake of appearing pious, but then neglect the issues of real importance. As Jesus said, they strain out a gnat and they swallow a camel. And that religion, as Jesus himself said, is absolutely worthless. But I think the other aspect we need to appreciate here is the context in which we find it, in which Kohelet is pointing out that our wisdom is not meritorious. We ought not think that by somehow employing wisdom and righteousness, that we will somehow be able to escape through our own efforts, our own merits, the havel, the vanity, the futility of this fallen world. Don't kill yourself trying to be perfect so that you can ensure all will go well. It just doesn't work that way. And then in verse 17, when we read, be not overly wicked, some might take from this that he's endorsing moderation in wickedness. It's okay to be a little wicked. Just don't get too wicked. Right? If you're too wicked, you're going to die early. So, however, in the context here, I think he's anticipating rather a reaction in the opposite direction. Someone might observe that there are wicked men who seem to prolong their days without any sort of consequence, such as we saw, as Jim read out of Psalm 73, the observation of the psalmist. And we might be tempted to run headlong then into the most scandalous of sins. He's saying, that's not the answer. And this brings us to verse 18. It's good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. In other words, avoid both of these opposites. On the one hand is a fanatical, self-wise righteousness, and the other side, this presumptuous, foolhardy wickedness. And we're going to see here that the corrective is a fear of God. So let me sort of summarize this first section, this first point. First of all, we see that righteousness and wisdom are no guarantee for a long life under the sun, just as wicked and folly are no guarantee of a short life. Therefore, don't give yourself to man-made righteousness and wisdom, especially that which exceeds the Word of God or adds to the Word of God, as though this is somehow going to secure for you a prosperous and long life. Nor should you cut loose and run the opposite direction of wickedness and folly as though that was the answer. You will avoid both extremes through a proper fear of God. I think John Gill puts it well when he says this: the fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, is the best preservative form and antidote against these things. For a man that fears God is humble and renounces his own righteousness and distrusts his own wisdom. He fears to commit sin and he shuns folly. Our wisdom is not meritorious. Secondly, our wisdom is not faultless. Moving into verse 19. He says, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So 10 is a number of completeness. Therefore, he's describing here a wisdom that's far better than all of the mighty men of a city. And without such, the city will fail in one way or another. And the placement of this verse, at least on casual read, seems a little bit random. It's like, where did that come from? It might be that this is a conclusion to the former thought. Here is that sort of true wisdom born in the fear of God that holds this moderation just explains, which is going to prove itself a powerful tool in this life. That's how some would take it. However, others have observed that it's tied to what follows. And so we move forward into verse 20. It says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. So this very first phrase here, surely there is not, in Hebrew could also be translated, yet there is not, which I think seems to make better use and better sense rather in this context. In other words, while we see this wisdom displayed and how powerful it is, be reminded that there is not a man who stands before God with a perfect righteousness. So while we see the potential of wisdom's beauty and strength, sometimes realize the reality is that we all fall short. And Solomon, in all this wisdom, revealed through his own sinful choices that sin has corrupted the heart of every man. We see that worked out in the narrative of his own life. And of course, this is a testimony that is well affirmed in Scripture, beginning in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of mankind was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. Psalm 14:1, there is no one who does good. Psalm 103, verse 3, if you, Lord, were to keep account of guilty deeds, Lord, who could stand? Matthew 10:17, but Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Romans 3:10, actually referring back to one of those former passages, there is no righteous person, not even one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:8 and 10, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. This idea, then, is that our wisdom, however good it might be, is corrupted by a sinful heart. And this continues in verse 21. He says, "Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others." I want to turn here to a couple of sages for their commentary on this verse. They put it much more eloquently than I ever could. So, first of all, from the Benson commentary: "Observe, reader, when any affront or injury is done us, it is seasonable to examine our consciences whether we have not done the same or as bad to others. And if, upon reflection, we find we have, we must take that occasion to renew our repentance for it, must justify God, and make use of it to qualify our own resentments." Matthew Henry says this: "Wisdom teaches us not to be quick in resenting affronts. Be not desirous to know what people say. If they speak well of you, it will feed your pride. If ill, it will stir up your passion. See that you approve yourself to God and your own conscience, and then heed not what men say of you. It's easier to pass by 20 affronts than avenge one. When any harm is done to us, examine whether we have not done as bad to others." So as we consider this portion here, we'll just make some pretty straightforward application. Our wisdom, however great it might be, is still corrupted by heart of sin. And so we need to bear in mind our own sinful failures in responding to the sin of others against us. Of course, we see a parallel to this in the teaching of Jesus when he said, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" So we see that our wisdom is not meritorious. Our wisdom is not faultless. And thirdly, our wisdom is not whole. Verse 23. "All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness." So here, Qohelet begins to summarize this section. While wisdom holds great value, perfect wisdom and understanding of the affairs of this life is simply out of reach. Just as we are fallen and imperfect, so is our wisdom and its usefulness. We might liken it to a man who's seeking to climb a very high peak. And as he reaches the summit, now exhausted from his travels, he gets there to find that it's a false summit. And the true summit is so much further beyond him that it is absolutely inaccessible. That's what Solomon is saying here. And he sought to figure it out. And here he arrives at what he thinks is sort of this summit of wisdom. But he's nowhere close. The more he's known, the more he realizes he doesn't know. You could put it that way. He says it's far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? So we could search upwards and go as far as we possibly could and never find it. Or we could search downwards. So, picture with me a young lad with a snorkel gear who goes out to the middle of the ocean. He says, "I want to see the bottom of the ocean floor." And he jumps into the water and he starts trying to swim downward and downward. Well, he's going to come nowhere near the bottom of the ocean floor. He simply can't. It's impossible for him. John Gill says this: "That which has been done by God already in creation and providence is out of the reach of men, is far from their understanding, wholly to comprehend or account for it." And I would say, if this is true of that which has been, that which we have experienced thus far in this life, how much more true is it in that which will be, that which is coming even tomorrow? While we know in general terms the end of the story, namely that God wins, no man knows exactly how that will go. Verse 26, "And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her." Now, the description that he uses here ought to seem familiar to us, as it's language that's often used in Proverbs, that which is describing the adulterous woman. But it's a little bit difficult to understand how this fits into the immediate context of what he's communicating to us. So if Kohelet is Solomon himself, or as I said, another figure speaking from a Solomonic perspective, this could be sort of a repentant acknowledgement of how, in spite of his great wisdom, his multiplication of wives and concubines ultimately is what led him astray. That could be what he's referring to here. However, others have suggested that he sets forth this picture of the adulterous woman as a figure of folly. And again, we can see that in Proverbs. There's a close tie between the adulterous woman and this concept of folly. And so he may here just be explaining to us that the one who does not fear God, the one who rejects wisdom, that he is going to be bound up in his folly. Verse 27. "Behold, this is what I found," says the preacher, "while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." So you might notice or look back at this passage again. There is a word that's used repeatedly, find or found. He says, "I found to find, but I have not found. I found, I have not found, I found." It's all related here to his search for wisdom in every corner of the human experience. And if we take this statement at face value, he seems to be saying that among the many men that he has known, he found only but one to be of godly and noble character, and of the women, none at all. Now, we could say Kohelet is a sexist, right? But we, I think, need to not read too much into this. First of all, there's not a lot of difference between one in a thousand and zero in a thousand, if we're talking about percentages. Neither is very impressive. And consequently, we have seen many times in Scripture where there are virtuous women extolled for their faith. We're going through the book of Ruth right now. We even have Rahab listed among those of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So, and there are other women who are commended for living a godly life. So we don't want to miss the point. And what he's, I think, trying to communicate here is that a wise and upright man like Job or Samuel is exceedingly rare. In fact, he concludes then with this statement. He says, "See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they," and that would be, I believe, all men and women, "have sought out many schemes." And honestly, this really ought to be taking our minds back to the Genesis accounts, the fall of man. And again, the statement which I read earlier to you, that the idea that this brought corruption to all men, so that by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, God says the wickedness of mankind was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. That's where we ended up. Our wisdom is not meritorious. Our wisdom is not faultless. Our wisdom is not whole. In other words, it has severe limitations in this fallen world. And it can't come anywhere close to answering all of life's mysteries. And it certainly cannot deliver us from the calamity of this fallen world. And we'll see that as he focuses in a few chapters from now on death. Now, we could just simply bemoan this truth, but I think rather it ought to give us cause to extol God, as the Apostle Paul does in Romans chapter 11, when he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, of who became His counselor, or who is first given to Him that it would be paid back to Him? For from Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. As we contemplate what Paul is communicating here and in its context, it ultimately is pointing us towards Christ, a foreign wisdom, a divine wisdom, a wisdom that was not our own, a wisdom from above that cannot and will not fail. And this is the wisdom that we need. Here is the only deliverance provided to mankind from our sin-induced conundrum. And though the world may esteem the message of the gospel as folly, yet it is the display of God's wisdom. I'll close then with this passage out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the understanding of those who have understanding I will confound. Where is the wise person? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than mankind, and the weakness of God is stronger than mankind. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the insignificant things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no human may boast before God. But it is due to Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we confess, Lord, that whatever wisdom we might have otherwise, Lord, apart from Christ, that all of these things are so flawed. We pray, Lord, that we would entrust ourselves to your wisdom which has been made manifest through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that He would become our wisdom. And Lord, while it's easy to say that, I pray that you would cause our lives to conform to that truth, to explain that truth, to display that truth. That we indeed, Lord, would be among those who join the Apostle Paul, whose boast is in the Lord and no other. Lord, make us that kind of people, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Open it up if there are any corrections or comments or questions.
When you were talking earlier about the two extremes of the pursuing wickedness and the pursuing righteousness, and then you said that there's basically a middle ground of, maybe it's not so much a middle ground, but pushing that aside and putting your focus on Christ and the Lord before. Do you have more details?
Yeah. I don't know if I can put it in a different way, but it would be easy to think that somehow we start looking at the Bible and Scripture imperatives as something that is sort of a mathematical formula. You do this and this, and then this equals that. And I think he's saying to us, that's not the case. That's not the way it works. And particularly as we view the larger context here, it's just not the way things work. And so to sort of take up this thought that, wow, if I really, really do all of these things and start even adding to the Word of God and saying, well, if I start, like, as we've seen in past ages, those who would take up sort of an asceticism and self-flagellations and whatever other things they might think prove themselves pious, it's not gaining for them what they hope. Rather, our righteousness needs to be lived out by faith. Faith in the Son of God, first and foremost. Understanding that we cannot merit His favor. Understanding that what we deserved was God's wrath, and instead we're recipients of His greatest riches. And then let that grace be the fuel that pushes us in the holiness that we should pursue. And knowing that those who pursue, as we see in the case of the apostles, are great examples, that oftentimes those who live godly lives, and Jesus promised this, will be persecuted. It's not for life under this sun, it's not a formula for an easy path. And in fact, it's probably the opposite. So, I don't know if that helps.
Yeah, so more of more about my relationship with Christ versus my doing all the right things to try to please Him. But more of that acceptance of who He is and knowing who He is and then wanting in light of that, it is that truth of being the Father.
I mean, there's a temptation. We'll get into this more, I think, in some of the preceding chapters. But let's say something bad befalls you. You know, our immediate thought is, let's see, maybe you're driving home and your tire blows and you slide off into the ditch and you crash into a tree and you start thinking, did I have my quiet time this morning? Start going through this checklist. Like, what happened? How did I not do the right things? Or what bad thing did I do that caused this to happen to me? And that's going to be the experience. We've seen that many times. I know that some well-meaning people, when we found out we were expecting Hezekiah and that he had spina bifida, came to us and asked us to start searching through our hearts and our lives to see what sin we've been hiding. That this great calamity should fall upon us. Well, it turns out it's not a calamity, it's a blessing, for one thing. And there's always hidden sin in our lives, so it's not a bad exercise. But we don't want to go through life with this sort of karma theology that, you know, this we did good, so good things are going to happen. Something bad happened, what did we do that was wrong? It's just not the way it works.
Yeah, I think MacArthur actually just did a 4-part section on how to live in the world we're in right now. And he actually kind of touched on this very subject in Luke at the end of 12, the beginning of 13. And it's very providential to hear that because, you know, I think that where he says happens to the righteous, this happens to the foolish or the wicked, and the end result is fear of God. And I think that's really what it's driving at is what we should take from that is our life is sin. We don't know what we mean. And so we should repent. settle with our accuser, you know, is the title of the headline. But I just thought I'd read this though from Luke. Why do you judge for yourself what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he should drag you to the judge, and the judge hand it over to the officer, and the officer puts you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you pay the last day. There were some of the presidents, very kind, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate was mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think the Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. For those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others that lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And his point there was, you have, on the one hand, worshippers who were engaged in righteous behavior that was knocked out by Pilate unjustly, and then on the other hand, you have this and the people minding their own business that were snuffed out, and in both cases was what occurred in their life, any indication of their standing with God. And you know, the point is, make some time, make yourself right with God, seek His face, settle with Christ.
Right. Thank you, Earl. Any other thoughts or comments?